According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in the Scriptures to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. Yeah, chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. If you're scouring through the Old Testament trying to find Matthew, you won't find it. We are now in the New Testament. It seems like we've been in the Old Testament forever. In reality, it was only 41 and a half weeks. We are now in the New Testament for our final 11 and a half weeks of this Through the Bible series. And actually beyond that, because with the new year, I believe we will be returning to our book study format and will, in all likelihood, end up being 1 Corinthians. So we will be in the New Testament for some time. Unless, of course, the rapture occurs, in which case I'm through teaching and the Lord can do all the teaching after that. Let's start off with a word of prayer, and we can ask the Father to bless our study. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful for the truth of your word. We are thankful for the privilege we have to assemble here once again this evening. And Father, to receive instruction. Sometimes we just really wonder what our life would be like if we didn't have the word of God to guide us, to give us direction, to give us to establish priorities, to provide for us peace. Father, it's a hopeless and helpless life apart from your word, and we just thank you for the blessings you've made available. Father, I thank you for believers here tonight that have determined that they have no greater priority this evening than to assemble together and receive instruction. And I ask, Father, that you would reward their volition, that you would bless this time, that you would set aside distractions. Protect us, Father, while we study here tonight. Prevent the strangers and folks that have been wandering through here lately. Keep them out, Father, and keep our steady free from such distractions. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. Thursday night is our question and answer night. This is Thursday, isn't it? I had lost all track of time. I was thinking it was Wednesday all day long, thinking Wednesday. And then finally, I think it was Wayne said, see you at church tonight. And I remembered, oh my goodness, this is Thursday. I was supposed to go to a pastor's banquet over at Hyde Park this afternoon. Didn't make that either, because it was Wednesday until I realized it was Thursday. In any event, I guess Hyde Park will have to miss me. All right, what questions do you have tonight? Thursday night is question and answer night. Anything on your mind? Start with Ms. Barrier.
Okay, I'm going to be in the United States, and he's talking to me first. He's just going to be
okay, yeah, you'll come across them. In fact, I had a conversation two Saturdays ago with a lady in my house that was talking about being slain in the Spirit. It is a charismatic experience that has gained a lot of popularity in recent years. I imagine the practice goes back centuries, but it has come back into vogue in recent years, essentially dating back to the mid-80s and the big charismatic experience that took place in Toronto back in the early 1980s. Basically, it involves the preacher coming along and touching you on the head, and you fly back under demonic impulsion, and it involves a loss of consciousness in most cases. It involves an altered state of consciousness in every case. It is entirely a charismatic experience. By that I mean it's entirely a demonic experience as it's practiced today. I recommend, there's a book out there by Hank Hanegraaff called Counterfeit Revival, and I have it in my library if anyone wants to borrow it, or I really recommend you just pick up your own copy and refer to it from time to time, and it really does a good job at exposing the evils of the modern charismatic movement. But that's what that is. Being slain in the Spirit is where the preacher just touches you on the forehead, pushes you back, and you literally will fly back in some cases 15, 20 feet, and you'll be in a daze and wake up in an altered state of consciousness. Yes, ma'am. Well, the interesting thing about demonic involvement, Christians can become obsessed. They can't become possessed. A demon cannot indwell a believer because he would have to then overpower the Holy Spirit who indwells every believer, and we understand that not to be possible. However, a believer who is in carnality and reversion can be afflicted by demons, such as Saul in 2 Samuel was afflicted by the evil spirit, except for the times that David was playing the harp and soothing that and really driving out the demons with his spiritual music. So a believer can be influenced. A believer can be can become obsessed with occultic teachings, for example. Believers can get caught up in witchcraft and the occult, but they cannot be possessed by demons. And so that's a very clear and important teaching. But the Pentecostal movement, the charismatic movement that dates back in this country to the early 1800s is entirely satanic. You might want to find a very tactful way to tell your friend that. Point in fact, the lady that was in my house telling me all about her charismatic experiences, I didn't just come out and tell her that she was involved with demonism. You have to find you got to be wise as a serpent yet harmless as a dove, and yet you have to be able to give an account. And from my experience, when this was happening in my very home a couple weeks back, I was tempted just hopefully trying to change the subject and let this lady move on to something else altogether, but she kept insisting on talking about it, and my father-in-law was present, and I did not want him to hear all that stuff without any kind of Christian response. And so out of love for him, I made very clear that I felt that activity was not biblical. So sometimes that leaves believers walking a tightrope, though, by talking to your Catholic friends when you believe that they're caught up in the evils of the Roman Church. You don't just come out and tell them, well, don't you know the Roman Catholic Church is the whore of Babylon? You know, that's usually not a good way to start off that conversation. You want to find a tactful way to approach it biblically. Correct. All right, what else? Any other questions tonight? If not, then we'll get right back to the Gospels then. Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. As I have pointed out, we've spent 41 weeks in the Old Testament. We're now finally in the New Testament. I will break your heart, though, to tell you that actually we still are in the Old Testament in terms of dispensations. This is still the dispensation of Israel. The church has not yet been created, does not get created until Acts chapter 2. Many of the passages that we deal with come from the standpoint of Mosaic law, come from the standpoint of law rather than grace, and we want to realize that John the Baptizer was an Old Testament prophet. Even Jesus Christ himself was an Old Testament prophet under the patterns that were established in the Old Testament text. So although the text itself we're looking at is a New Testament text written in Greek and so forth, nevertheless the time period that these events describe do take place within the stewardship of Israel. God's stewards of His Word and His plan and program on earth is still vested in the Jewish people until such time as the church is founded in the book of Acts. All right, that being said, Matthew chapter 3, we tackled two chapters of Matthew on Tuesday night. We're going to try to tackle nine chapters tonight. Seems fair. If we do two chapters on Tuesday, we ought to be able to do nine chapters tonight. Although, admittedly, Tuesday we did lay a lot of groundwork as far as New Testament introduction is concerned, and so I think we can move on this evening very rapidly. The baptism occurs here in chapter 3, the wilderness preaching ministry of John the Baptist, as he comes to herald the Christ. His proclamation was repent, which is not an emotional issue. It is a thinking issue. It means change your thinking. It's not on an emotional basis. People today try to make the gospel call an emotional experience, or we're so sorry for being such rotten sinners that we vow to turn over a new leaf. That is entirely a human effort approach, and it usually is a failure every time it's met. Change your thinking, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. I've got a wonderful illustration on that verse, but in the interest of time tonight, I won't give it to you. I think I've given it to you in times past, where a very young specialist in Desert Storm got to be where he was miserable and grumbling and griping and complaining, and his very Christian first sergeant looked at him and he said, I believe I hear the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And the young MP took his rebuke and understood that he needed to quit griping. In any event, this verse here, though, has its application with respect to John the Baptist, who comes proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. He is not in Jerusalem. He is not in the center of population, the center of civilization, the center of Jewish society. He is in the wilderness proclaiming this, and people are coming to him to hear the message that he has. We actually on Tuesday night got down through verse 6 and we left it off when the Pharisees and Sadducees were coming, and he calls them a brood of vipers. That's calling a spade. They were serving their father the devil. He is himself the serpent. They themselves are little snake babies. And so he calls them the brood of vipers, that they are serving their father the devil. And this is very clear terminology with respect to their satanic parentage. And he says, this message is not for you. In other words, who warned you of this? Do you truly have spiritual ears to hear such a message, or are you just here because of the popularity of what's going on? says in verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you truly have had a change of thinking, then your activity will reflect that, and your fruit will show it. And quit being so prideful. Don't suppose that you can say for yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. Nowadays, I'd say, don't think you're such hot stuff because you happen to be an American citizen. That doesn't mean anything in the kingdom of heaven. People are confusing patriotism with a Christian way of life. So don't think that your Abrahamic parentage means anything, because God can take these stones and make children of Abraham out of them. Judgment is coming. And the whole ministry of the baptizer was not to glorify himself, but was to highlight the fact that someone greater was coming. As he says here in verses 11 and 12, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There will be a parable coming up next week in Matthew 13 that deals with the wheat and the chaff, that deals with this particular harvest and the judgment that follows. And so we will teach it at that time. But the whole ministry of the baptizer is saying, someone greater is here, someone greater is here. You realize that every prophet from Abel onward was talking about that seed of the woman that's coming. The Christ is coming, the Christ is coming. And every prophet on down through Isaiah, Jeremiah, all the way down through the exile and the post-exile, that kept talking about the coming Christ, the coming Christ. John the Baptist was the greatest of all the prophets because he had the privilege to not only say the Christ is coming, but to say, he's here. The Christ is here. And whereas all the Old Testament prophets were given miracles to perform as the divine credentials that those who heard their message might believe they were sent from God, the baptizer did no miracles whatsoever. None. Didn't need them. Because he produced what he was promising, and he introduced the Christ when Christ walked on the scene, which we see here in verse 13. Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. Now remember, he'd been grown up in Galilee up till about 30 years of age, or even 34, 35 years of age would still be considered around a 30-year-old in Jewish thinking. And he arrives from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Remember, John's baptism was one of repentance, and obviously Christ was not there for that. He was not there to confess any sins. He was not there to repent of anything. He was not there truly to participate even in John's baptism, but he was there to be baptized by John in a separate baptism, a unique baptism. This is the anointing of the prophet, priest, and king, Jesus Christ, at the beginning of his earthly ministry. There's never been another baptism like it. None of John's baptisms before were quite like it, and none of the baptisms, the church age baptisms afterwards, are anything like it. This is the unique ministry to fulfill righteousness. So he permitted him. Was he a sinner? No. But he identified with sinners. He identified with sinners on day one of his ministry, and he identified with sinners right up to the very end. He hung on the cross identifying with sinners. And truth be told, he was raised from the dead identifying with sinners, sinners that are redeemed by glory and raised in glory. So, the baptizer objects here a little bit, but he's talked into it. And Jesus said, permitted at this time, for in this way it is fitting, it is appropriate, it is right. See, believers should be concerned with what is right in God's eyes, what is fitting, what is appropriate in God's eyes, and quit being so worried about what's appropriate in the world's eyes or what are people going to think. Let's just make sure it's appropriate in God's eyes and let the world handle itself. And so the baptizer permitted him. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. All right, you got your notes there on chapter 3. When the religious political leaders came to participate in the baptism ritual, under point 2 here, John confronted them like Elijah before the prophets of Baal. He was dressed like Elijah. He ate food like Elijah. He was very much the returned Elijah. That is, he came with the spirit and power of Elijah. And he confronted these Pharisees just like Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal. Only difference being is that he didn't call down fire to consume anything, and he didn't chop them up afterwards. But he sure cut them up with his tongue, calling them the brood of vipers and identifying them for what they were. Point 3, John understood that his ministry was temporary, and the one who was coming would perform a greater baptism. Now, the baptism with the Holy Spirit and the baptism of fire are separate studies altogether, and ones that would take considerable amount of time for us to break down. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, of course, for you and I, for church-age believers, occurs the moment we're saved, when we're baptized by the Holy Spirit as He places us in Christ, seals us in Christ, and He gives places us in this position. We often call this positional truth. Positional truth. The moment we're saved, He places us in Christ. And just as through water baptism you are plunged entirely underneath the water, so too in baptism of the Holy Spirit we are placed entirely within the Spirit of Christ, and there is no getting out. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. This phrase, in Christ, is our tremendous blessing. Baptism of fire is yet future. It applies to Second Advent information and activity that we will examine at a later time. But your winnowing fork in your verse there in verse 12 gives you the clue, the gathering of the wheat and the chaff in the worldwide judgment that occurs. All right, point four. The herald fulfilled his purpose when the Christ appeared. Fulfilled his purpose. He came to earth to declare the Christ. Once that was done, did John have any more purpose in life? We're going to see he's very quickly going to be arrested. He's very quickly going to be beheaded. He does not have much more time on the earth. He's accomplished the work God gave for him to do. I find it amazing, though, that long after he's dead, he continues to have disciples. There will be disciples of John the Baptizer, even on into the book of Acts, decades later. And Paul keeps coming across these guys who don't know anything about the baptism of Christ, don't know anything about salvation in Christ. They're still, in their mind, in their thinking, they're still Old Testament believers with the baptism of John. And Paul has to say, wait a minute, you need some more accurate teaching on this, and bring him on into the church age. Jesus Christ was sinless and perfect. He had no need to be baptized as a visible sign of his repentance. He did so anyway in order to identify with his brethren. Isaiah 53:12 says he was numbered with the transgressors. He was counted as one of them. He dined with them. He ate with them. He spent time with them. He defiled himself with people that the Pharisees would never defile themselves with. Likewise, on this occasion, the Holy Spirit and God the Father both testified to his sonship. The Holy Spirit descends as a dove, identifying him for the baptizer and for all that are there. Likewise, the Father makes it very clear, this is my beloved Son. This goes back to a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 42, where the Lord wanted it very clear who his servant was. There weren't going to be any disputes, there weren't going to be any questions. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. See, people today get so caught up in all these stupid theological debates over election and over God's choice and over Calvinism versus Arminianism and great big fights and church splits and divisions over the whole concept of election. And they're really wrapped up over the wrong thing, because the real issue is not our corporate election as the church in Christ. The real election is Christ as the chosen one. Everything else revolves around that. My chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And here's the Holy Spirit, of course, descending upon him as a dove, all of these things being fulfilled here. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. We'll see it as trials next week, how he remains silent in the presence of the Jewish accusers. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. See, this is dealing with the suffering of First Advent. So in any event, there you have Isaiah 42 describing this coming servant. And here he comes, and there's no doubt about it. This is the one, and the heavens themselves are opened up, and the Father declares, this is the beloved Son in whom he's well pleased. Now, as I mentioned on Tuesday night, the devil thought he was successful when he murdered all those Bethlehem babies. He had no idea. 30 years have gone by, and he has no idea where this seed of the woman might be, if he was successful or not. Now, all of a sudden, he knows he was not. He knows that, well, he doesn't know how it happened. We know how it happened. We know that Joseph and Mary were able to take the babe into Egypt. They escaped into Egypt, and then they came back out after Herod had died and settled in the backwater part of Nazareth that no one ever would have paid much attention to otherwise. He was allowed to stay hidden. He was allowed to grow up. He was allowed the privacy of his own humanity and his earthly family and his spiritual growth until he entered into his ministry, and then, as we say, the hedge comes down. Then here comes the conflict. But he is prepared, he is equipped, he has the Word of God to sustain him, he has the Holy Spirit to empower him. And so, with his baptism complete, he's sent out into the wilderness. Chapter 4. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Led. He was led by the Spirit. This is the will of God, to go into this temptation, to go into this wilderness. The word lead there is pretty interesting. When we get a couple of weeks from now, we'll get over into, or maybe next week, no, a couple of weeks after the conference, we'll get into Mark, and we'll see the word there in Mark is that he was driven, he was impelled into the wilderness. It's a much stronger word that Mark uses in his gospel. But Jesus was led up in by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Ha Diabolos, the devil, the slanderer, the accuser. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. I tell you, there's concentration. You're so focused on the Word of God, you don't even notice that you missed a meal. Let me tell you something. If I miss breakfast, I know about it by 11 o'clock. I'm ready for lunch. I'm ready for a couple of lunches. He went 40 days and 40 nights and then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." We have these temptations that are then recorded. All right, so you have your study guide, your notes on page 7. Before Jesus can begin any ministry in the human realm, he was tempted and tested in the angelic realm. He followed the Spirit's leading. It was the Spirit's purpose to allow Jesus to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights before becoming hungry, and then here comes the tempter, Ha Perazon. Now, he's called Ha Diabolos, the slanderer or the accuser, but he is also, another one of his titles is Ha Perazon, the tempter, the one that is attempting to lead astray. And, of course, they go hand in hand, because if you succumb to the temptation and fall short, then now he's got grounds to accuse you with, doesn't he? And so they go hand in hand. Of course, Christ is going to resist all temptations, and any accusations against him are, of course, unfounded. Now, he makes a number of offers. In fact, I think the context tells us that the temptation actually spanned the entire 40-day period, not just at the end of it, not just the three that are recorded here. That the temptations covered all 40 days, they covered every test imaginable. But these are the three that are recorded. He made a number of offers, three of which are recorded in Scripture, and the Lord answered all three with a Deuteronomy quotation. All three. He used the Word of God. He didn't use divine power. He didn't summon a lightning bolt and just zap the devil. He faced his test like you and I have to face our test. He stood fast with faith. He resisted the devil. We're supposed to humble ourselves into the mighty hand of God. We're supposed to stand firm in the faith. We're supposed to gird our loins with armor. We're supposed to stand fast and that's exactly what Christ did. Christ fulfilled Ephesians 6. This is 40 years before, 50 years before Ephesians 6 is even written. Okay, 20 years. In any event, he's wearing his armor and he's having victory. Satan's first recorded temptation acknowledged Jesus as the Son of God. Notice he says, "If you are the Son of God," but in reality, there are four different kinds of ifs in the Greek language. This is the first class condition of if, which assumes the circumstances to be true. We could even say, "Since you are the Son of God." See, if you are the Son of God, and I understand that you are, command that these stones become bread. He acknowledges Jesus as the Son of God, but here's the temptation. The trap was for the Son of God to use his deity for selfish reasons. He's hungry. That's a personal need. But it's not the will of God to eat yet. So it would be selfish for him to do so. It would also be selfish to make use of deity when you and I don't have that capability. When you and I get hungry, we can't just snap our fingers, and as a result of divine will, we can't just turn stones into bread and eat. Since we can't do it, Christ didn't do it. That's the whole nature of the kenosis. Because we can't, he didn't. Never once will he use divine power in his entire life and ministry. Not once. Any miracles he does by the power of the Holy Spirit. He does according to the will of God the Father. He accomplishes his miracles as an Old Testament prophet, same as Elijah, same as Jeremiah or Ezekiel. And he never once utilizes divine power. If so, then he's not our substitute, if he was to do such a thing. So there's the snare. The way of escape was for the Son of Man to rely upon the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. There's the way of escape. Remember, with every temptation, nothing is overtaking you but that which is common to man, and he won't test you beyond which you're able to bear, and with every testing, he will give you the way of escape. For Jesus Christ, the way of escape was the Word of God. All three temptations. Satan's second recorded temptation needed a public setting rather than a private setting, so he takes him to the holy city. Not exactly sure how he transported them there, by what means the devil has the capability to transport people from one location to another. But in any event, here the devil transported Jesus Christ's physical body to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." He uses Scripture. He misquotes it a little bit, twists it somewhat, and certainly defies its intent. and challenges the Lord to test the Lord, to put the Lord your God to the test. But the real test here is the big splash that it would have made had the Son of Man descended from the Temple Mount and been caught by the angels and landed on the ground safely. What a display that would have made. That's exactly what the Jewish people were looking for. They wanted Superman to arrive and throw off the bonds of Rome and establish the kingdom of God on earth. So here is the temptation, the snare, to misapply the Word of God for personal glory. We'll find quite often that false teachers that twist the truth of God's Word do so in an attempt to tweak the ego a little bit, to get their ears, the ears of their hearers tickled, and to promote personal glory. And people will listen to such false teaching because it feeds their egos. But the way of escape was for the Son of Man to walk humbly before the Lord. Said, nope, I'm not going to put the Lord my God to the test. I'm just going to walk humbly according to His plan. When He desires to magnify me in the eyes of man, He will do so. I'm not going to do that myself. I'll let you do the homework on this yourself to go back and find the psalm that's quoted here when he quotes the psalm in the temptation, because he very selectively quotes it. He very selectively stops because the very next phrase in the psalm speaks of treading down serpents. And obviously the serpent doesn't want to quote any passage of Scripture that discusses treading down serpents. Those aren't very popular passages of Scripture for him. I find it quite amusing. Then the third temptation that's recorded took him to a very high mountain. Here again is physical transportation. Took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory and said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now keep in mind this is a legitimate offer. Satan is the god of this world. He has sovereignty on this world, designated and delegated from God the Father. But he usurped that authority when Adam abdicated it in the temptation in Genesis chapter 3. And he has every right to bestow this kingdom upon him as far as it's given unto him under delegated authority. However, the real temptation here is that the trap is to receive the crown without the cross. That there is an alternate means by which Christ can be glorified in the world, and he doesn't have to suffer. He doesn't have to go to the cross. He doesn't have to die. He doesn't have to do any of that. All he has to do is bow down and worship Satan. All he has to do is recognize that Satan is an acceptable alternative to God the Father. The whole plan of Satan is to set himself up as a counterfeit God the Father. But Jesus Christ, of course, would have no part of that. His way of escape was to remain faithful to God the Father. And he does so. The very first commandment, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Angelic conflict, angelic ministrations. The remainder of the chapter here is focused on the baptizer and the events there, and then Christ's departure into Galilee and the first disciples that are then assembled. Verses 12 through 25, Christ is prompted to move into Galilee because of the arrest of the baptizer. It says in verse 12, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. And the events that occur there. He established a headquarters in Capernaum on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. He continued the baptizer's message, though. Notice that. Proclaiming the kingdom of heaven. Proclaiming repent. Notice the message. In verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now there will come a stage, once he is rejected, there will come a stage when he stops proclaiming the kingdom. And when he tells and instructs his disciples to quit identifying him as the Christ. There comes the stage where he understands that he has been rejected and that he is now on the road to the cross. But for the time being, though, he is still offering the kingdom, and he is doing so not as the herald, but as the king himself. This is also the time that he begins to call his disciples to full-time ministry. I won't turn to John tonight, but if you relate this to John, we realize that he did have a Judean ministry prior to the retreat into Galilee. He had previously met Andrew, Peter, James, and John in Judea. But here he is meeting them again for a second time. Here he is calling them to full-time service and telling them that they're going to be fishers of men rather than the commercial fishermen that they were. These are described here in verses 18 and following when he grabs these fishermen. Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee. He saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. They knew who he was. They'd met him before, back in John chapter 1. They knew him. They had been, prior to that, disciples of John the Baptist. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. He also met them in John chapter 1, down in Judea. In the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. amazing patterns here and principles that we won't get into tonight, but nevertheless, there they are. Following the call of his disciples, as he's calling them to service, it means they're leaving their secular careers, a point that Peter will bring up subsequently to this. Jesus then began a circuit ministry throughout the cities and villages of Galilee. He's going to go from city to city. In fact, large crowds are going to start following him. It'll get to the point, Mark records, it gets to the point that he can't even get inside of some cities. Because as soon as they see him approaching, they're all flocking out to the gates to meet him, and there are some cities he never even gets through the gates because they're flocking to go see him. That'll be in the Mark account, which we'll get into. Actually, there's a tremendous amount we probably won't cover in Mark simply because of the upcoming conference and the sessions that we're going to lose. We'll just have to see what happens once the conference is over and we get back to our walkthrough. It may already be simple enough just to go on to Luke and let Mark go with just the study guide material and not try to teach any of it from the pulpit. But you will have your study guide and you'll be familiar with the story because 90% of Mark is in Matthew anyway. So we're getting the actual events through the study of the Gospel of Matthew. 600 verses out of 661. 661 verses in Matthew, and over 600 of them are in substance all to be found in the Gospel of Matthew. And the tremendous majority above that are also in the Gospel of Luke. All right. What is he doing on this preaching ministry? Well, he's teaching in the synagogues. Teaching in the synagogues, it says. They were assembled together to study the Torah, and the author of the Torah shows up to teach them the Word. Preaching the Gospel of the Kingdom. Important phrase there, Gospel of the Kingdom. That is the repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand message. It is not the gospel that you and I proclaim today, in which we proclaim the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, and we bring believers into the church. This is the Gospel of the Kingdom, which is offering the kingdom to the Jews, offering the Messiah to the Jews, and of course we realize this is an offer that will be rejected. Point three, what else is he doing? He's healing every kind of disease and sickness. Now remember, the miracles were designed to be the credentials so that people would listen to the message. They were designed to signify that this is indeed a true prophet sent from the Lord, so that his message would be taken as God's message and that people would humble themselves before the Word of God. Unfortunately, to the Jews of his day, the miracles became an end to themselves. They were the whole purpose for his being there. They kept chasing him, saying, feed us, feed us, feed us. And they had no desire to understand what the bread of life message was all about. Of course, that's over in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, and we'll be there in about 3 weeks, or at least 2 weeks. Healing every kind of disease and sickness, this was the element of his ministry that gathered the most attention. He's going to have crowds and crowds. He's going to feed 5,000, then he's going to feed 4,000 more. He's going to have crowds and crowds until he stops feeding them. Until he goes from miracles to content teaching and discussing his crucifixion, and then they scatter like cockroaches when the lights are turned on. All right, and we'll be seeing that also. Page 8. We move into chapter 5. Some of these maps didn't come out as well as I had hoped they would. Part of the lighter text. The problem is there was a color map printed in black and white and then photocopied in black and white, and so some of the boxes are hard to read. In any event, they'll serve at least a temporary purpose, and you have your own Bibles and maps and other resources you can look at. But good events there in Judea and good locations there in Galilee that you may want to refer to from time to time. You see the Sea of Galilee there is a prominent body of water in the midst of the Jordan River, and then, of course, the Jordan River flows south out of that down into the Dead Sea. That region just to the west of the Sea of Galilee is Galilee itself, where Christ was born, where he grew up, where he was headquartered in his Galilean ministry. He was headquartered in Capernaum on the northwestern coast of the Sea of Galilee. All right, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 form the first lengthy discourse in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, Matthew, I told you on Tuesday night, is called the Sermon of the Gospel of Discourse. All of the lengthy discourses are recorded in Matthew. Lengthy discourses, word for word. Matthew is spelling them out. Mark couldn't care less. Maybe that's not a fair statement. Mark does not record the lengthy discourses. The closest he comes is in Mark 13. He records one significant sermon. Otherwise, he doesn't record any. He'll record maybe 18 parables out of 70. He'll record just briefly. But boy, he sure hits all the miracles. Mark's the gospel of action. And Mark, you'll like Mark. Mark is very rapid fire. I'll give you a hint. By the time you wrap up Mark chapter 1, you have covered the equivalent of Matthew chapters 1 through 8. You get to Mark chapter 2, and the equivalent of Matthew chapter 9. And it just kind of gives you the idea. By the way, back there on the table on your way out, you can pick it up if you haven't already done so. A harmony of the Gospels, a good score sheet that will show you in each of these events we're looking at, not only where they're found in the Gospel we're looking at, but also the parallel Gospels and where you can go to find the parallel account of these particular passages. All right, chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 5, 6, and 7. Now let's take a look at it. Let's get the setting for this. It's a powerful message, but it's one that causes confusion among people today, and hopefully we can set that out. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now the crowds haven't totally disappeared. We'll see them subsequently to this. But the disciples are the closest in proximity to him, and they're actually there learning the lessons. The crowds are hearing the lessons, but they're further back. They're just waiting for the next miracle. But they do hear the message. When Jesus saw the crowds, I read that, verse 1. Verse 2, he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying. And here comes the content of Matthew 5, 6, and 7, which I just realized I don't have a red letter edition Bible up here on the pulpit. That's okay. It would glow at me if it was, though, because these three chapters are all red. They're all the words of Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. All right, before I go any further, this is a message that is focused on the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. We're going to learn a lot about that phrase. Jesus primarily taught his disciples, but the crowds were also in the audience. We see that not only here in verse 1, but also at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. He begins the sermon with the Beatitudes. Verses 3 through 12 are the Beatitudes. That is the blessed bees, the blessed bees, the blessed bees. The Latin is where we get Beatitude from. Now the Beatitudes are centered on the kingdom of heaven. Very important, kingdom of heaven. By kingdom of heaven, we're referring to, ultimately speaking, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're talking about the reign of Jesus Christ on the Davidic throne in the millennial reign. However, of course, there are things that will occur prior to the millennium, including the church age and the tribulation, and we will see where we relate to the kingdom of heaven as church age believers. The Beatitudes are set into the kingdom of heaven. They are descriptive of the comfort and mercy the believers will receive after the tribulation. When the earth is inherited at the beginning of the millennium. We're focused on the meek inheriting the earth. Well, in case you haven't noticed, that hadn't happened yet. But it will. It will when Jesus Christ comes to reign in glory. So let's take a look at it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Everything here is phrased in the third person. We're talking about they and those and them. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. All of this is descriptive of the Jewish believers that are going to endure hell on earth. They're going to survive the tribulation. That are going to enter into their rest when the Savior comes. Now, it switches, though, to blessed are you. Big shift there in verse 11. We've gone from third person messages that apply to a later day. We're going directly now to the apostles, to those that are hearing this message. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The shift from they to you highlights the circumstances that the disciples slash apostles would experience prior to the kingdom of heaven appearing on earth. He gives a great kingdom of heaven message dealing with them, but then he ties it together and closes the Beatitudes with blessed are you and describes the ministry of the apostles and the experience they're going to have persecuted. And notice, where is their reward? Their reward is not an earthly reward. They don't inherit the earth. The Israel blessings are earthly blessings. The church blessings are heavenly blessings. And he's promising his apostles that their reward is in heaven. Of course, the church is not revealed. This is simply foreshadowing. But yet it is consistent with what will be manifest in church age truth as revealed in the epistles. All right, the Beatitudes are followed by the similitudes, the like passages. And we'll see those, salt and light, and the issues there, verses 13 through 17. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand and gives light to all who are in the house. That's common sense. You know, you don't turn your flashlight on and stick it in the drawer. What good would that do? It's useless. It's like the solar-powered flashlight I invented. I still haven't found a good market for it yet. I'm looking. All right. Do you light this thing and then stick it under a basket? What good is that? Salt represents the ministry of believers in temporal life as seasoning and preservative element in society. We're salt when we go out to the ballot box and we vote in a couple of weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, whatever, coming up. Got a good wall builder report up here. I might include some of that in Sunday's bulletin just to remind you of our responsibilities to render under Caesar. However, light represents the ministry of believers as spiritual life witnesses to God's work in and through us. Our light shines as we live according to God's word. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. When an unbeliever sees you living your Christian way of life, the Father is glorified, whether you know it or not. And there it is. Salt and light, that's our responsibility. Then in verses 17 through 46, Jesus gives the longest portion of the sermon as an explanation of how the Old Testament will be applied in the kingdom. Now, very important we understand that we have not departed from the overall concept of kingdom blessings, the kingdom context of this message. And so it says in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." People today that think because we're in the church age, that the law has been done away with. Not true. The law has not been done away with. The law has been fulfilled. And we happen to be positionally in the one who fulfilled it. It's not abolished, but fulfilled. "I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." All right, now we've got a date. Because the heaven and earth will pass away. In fact, they're going to pass away with a roar. They're going to be burned up with intense heat. Following the church age, of course, comes the rapture. Then this is the church, the tribulation, the millennium. Trick question, how long is the millennium? Mille annum, 1,000 years. Following this, switch to red for the multimedia presentation. The earth is destroyed by fire. The heavens and the earth are destroyed by fire. The law itself was in force before the cross. In force. How do you spell in force? All right, it is fulfilled in the church, of course, and the tribulation. But it is going to be magnified in the millennium. There's a concept. What do I mean by that? Well, take a look at it. All right, first of all, subpoint A, the work assignments of Jesus Christ in his first and second advents was not first advent, and will not be second advent, to abolish the law or the message of the prophets. His function is going to be to fulfill the law and to fulfill the prophets. Now, it will pass. Notice it doesn't say the prophets will pass, it just says the law will pass. The passing of the law will occur with the passing away of heaven and earth. And we understand, of course, when that occurs. That occurs following the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew 24:35, and according to Revelation 21, according to Hebrews 8 and verse 13. What is growing old and obsolete is ready to disappear. Now, the work assignment of Jesus Christ in his first and second advent was, and will be, to fulfill the law and the prophets. He fulfilled it in first advent, but he's got more to fulfill in second advent. Remember, there's still a whole slew of second advent prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. He's got to fulfill all of those. There are still aspects of the law that need to be fulfilled. And we'll see that. All right, so here comes the law, and here comes the rank, and here comes the standard where it's going to be judged. So notice, verse 19. Whoever then, and this is after we deal with the passing away of the law, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law, until all is accomplished. That's important. That's when law is done away with. All is accomplished. We will enter into the fullness of time's age with no more law. Now, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever keeps and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The status of rank and blessing in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is established as a reward for faithful obedience to the law's commandments. Rank in the kingdom of heaven, I gave this to you under point D in your notes, rank in the kingdom of heaven is established as a reward for faithful obedience to the law's commandments, but the standard for righteousness will surpass the standard of the scribes and Pharisees. It says here, if you annul the law and teach others to do the same, you'll be the least in the kingdom of heaven. If you keep and teach the law, you'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this was quite a shock. Because the Pharisees were supposedly the most righteous people in all their society. And they were, in terms of human righteousness. No one could match them for legalism. But Christ is saying, your righteousness has to surpass theirs. Because theirs is phony and external. Yours is going to be internal in the reality based on what I provide in grace. So, now the law gets expanded. This is how the righteousness is greater. Kingdom law will be an intensification of they get a whole lot worse. Kingdom law is much more restrictive than Mosaic law ever was because it includes your thinking. Today we got thought police that are trying to put this into effect. Well, millennial kingdom will have the consequences for thinking enforced. So, you have heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder, external deed, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. The mental attitude sin of anger will be admissible in the court. Man, didn't realize I was such a mass murderer. But there it is. All right? Anger is the mental attitude equivalent. Likewise, it goes on. There's a number of different illustrations here. It goes on, adultery in verse 27. You may not physically engage in the sexual activity, but if you think about it, you've done it in your mind, guess what? That's admissible in court. In the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. I think lawyers are going to have a little different occupation. I'm not sure how that will work out. All right, so there it goes. And again, you have these issues. And it's adding mental attitude issues behind the overt activity. Kingdom law is going to be something else. Okay? But, stop and consider now. In the Old Testament, how good was Israel at keeping the Mosaic law? They were pretty awful. They failed every time they turned around. In fact, they were breaking it before Moses could even get down the mountain with all of it in print. Right? They were building that golden calf while he was getting the tablets made. So how in the world are they going to possibly exist in the kingdom if now all of a sudden the middle issues are thrown into the mix? Stay tuned. Not tonight, not anytime soon, but we'll get into it in Revelation and elsewhere. We already tackled it in Ezekiel. They're going to have a new heart. Jeremiah speaks of a new heart. And they're not going to have a law graven on stones. It's going to be written on their heart. And it's going to be that clean heart that David was praying for. They're going to have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They're going to have empowerment to live not just an external law, but they're going to have the empowerment to live an internal law. What a joy that's going to be. They're going to glorify Christ in ways they never have been able to do so before. Because it won't be by works. It'll be by grace. So, stay tuned for that. If you place Matthew 5 in perspective of the kingdom, I think you do a lot better with it. The summary statement comes, which becomes our goal and the goal of believers in any age, you shall be perfect for your heavenly Father is perfect. Matthew 5:48. You know, back in the law they were told to be holy because their heavenly Father was holy. Now we've just ratcheted it up another notch, haven't we? You shall be perfect for your heavenly Father is perfect. Kingdom law is a magnification of Mosaic law. And we'll see more of that coming up. All right, that leads us into chapter 6. It continues to be a message on Sermon on the Mount. It continues to be a message looking forward to the kingdom of heaven. And it has practical messages for believers and how we can live the perfect life. We live the perfect life by walking in a righteousness that is greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees. Our righteousness that is greater than the Pharisees is a Christian life that is walked in the presence of God the Father. This is our greater than Pharisaical righteousness. It is practiced before God. We're not putting on a show in the eyes of man. We are being pleasing in His sight. What does the Awana verse say? Presenting ourselves approved to God. Workmen that needeth not to be ashamed. Approved to God. He is the one that we're walking before. He is the one that's keeping score. He is the one that's giving eternal rewards. Not in the eyes of man. So if you want to be a Pharisee, you can practice your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And that's your reward. If you're giving to the poor, you know, make a great big splash out of it. Hey, look at me. I'm giving $1.45 to this poor guy. Make a big show out of it. Whether it's giving, whether it's prayer, whether it's fasting, all of these areas here in chapter 6 are focused upon. They're all to be done in secret. No one needs to know about it. In fact, you should be so sneaky that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand's doing. So just do it in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So it's described there. Are greater than Pharisaical righteousness in giving, in prayer, and in fasting. One of the books Tom Hastings gave me when I was still in seminary, I was still training for the ministry, he gave me a book called The Pharisee's Guide to Total Holiness. Funny title, wonderful book, all about legalism, all about modern-day Pharisees of the 20th century American church and how believers can get so sidetracked into what we think is holiness, called The Pharisee's Guide to Total Holiness. And it's a pretty good book. I enjoyed it. But it makes the point. All right, we get the Lord's Prayer, the so-called Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer. They want to know how to pray, and he was teaching them how to pray. He says, pray then in this way. It's not how he prays. He has a much more mature prayer ministry than this, but it's a good way to start off. This is a way to learn how to pray. Establishes the prayer principles for new believers to follow. If you don't know how to pray, just follow this and get the hang of it, and then before you know it, you'll take the training wheels off. You'll be able to pray on your own. You'll be able to pray your own words from your own heart, from your own love. But it's a good pattern, starting with adoration, starting with anticipation. You adore His name, hallowed be Thy name. You anticipate His coming kingdom, Thy will be done. You wake up in the morning disappointed that the rapture didn't happen while you were sleeping, but at least you thank Him that He's given you a new day. You thank Him that you have an opportunity to glorify Christ on your final day on this earth, and you anticipate that today is the day He's going to take you home. Then you assent to His will when you say, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Say, Father, I got all kinds of plans today, but I'd rather just scrap them and do what You want me to do and be focused on the divine will for today's work assignment. Acceptance of His daily provision. You know, I'd love to have steak and eggs this morning, but Father, You gave me a Pop-Tart, and I'll be thankful for that, and we'll just go from here, and You provide, and with these I am content. Then there's awareness of His forgiveness and abstinence from evil. You like all those A's? It took me 20 minutes to find the A's for all 7 of those. I stumbled on a couple of them. All right? That's just a pattern, a simple pattern. Follow it, develop your prayer life, and then before you know it, you'll just be worshiping the Lord and loving the Lord from your own words, from your own heart, before you know it. Verses 19 through 21 teach us that our heart should be focused on heaven where our treasure is stored up. Why are we storing up all these treasures on earth? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's lay it up in heaven. There's no thieves up there. There's no rust up there. There's no cockroaches up there. Man, I had one of those scare me to death the other night. Absolutely scared me to death. Open up a kitchen drawer. I'm supposed to be scooping ice cream for Sharon and I. Open up the drawer and this thing jumps out. Like, ah! Anyway. I never saw a cockroach until I came to Texas. I'm still adjusting. I'm getting used to it. Point 5, our perspective should be kept clear as we serve the Lord and reject the master of darkness. Let's keep our perspective clear. Let's keep our eyes clear because the eye is the lamp of the body. If you keep your eyes focused on the filth of this world, then what is going to fill your heart? The filth of this world. But if you keep your eye focused on the glory of Christ, what's going to fill your heart? The glory of Christ. This becomes very important because what's in your heart is what comes out of your heart, and that's defiling if it's evil. We'll be looking at that too when the Pharisees get all caught up in making people wash their hands and stuff, and Christ says, you know, you got the wrong priorities here. It's not what you're putting in your body that defiles you, it's what's coming out of your heart. And it got there because your eyes were focused on it. You want your whole body full of darkness? Then keep looking at the darkness. Our temporal life circumstances and details are in the Father's hands so we can relax and concentrate on spiritual matters as we walk by faith day by day. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and all these things shall be added unto you. And that comes first. Time and the Word comes first. Before paying my taxes, paying my bills, paying any other such thing. Alright? Seeking first the kingdom of God. The Sermon on the Mount concludes in chapter 7. Deals with issues of forgiveness. Don't be judging. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. Matthew 7:1. I had an inmate one time at 4 o'clock in the morning. I was walking through doing counts, and I didn't even know the guy was awake. I thought he was asleep. I'm walking through, and the guy says, hey, boss man, where's that verse in the Bible that says, don't judge or you'll get judged? I said, Matthew 7:1. I'll go back to sleep. There it is. Because, see, if you're critical and you're judging and you're condemning somebody and you in your heart want them to get disciplined, well, guess what? That judgment's coming on you. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. That's how God in His divine discipline deals with critical, judgmental, non-grace-oriented believers. And quit trying to take the speck out of His eye because you got this great big telephone pole sticking in your eye. Let's take care of those matters first. So you have those issues. We don't judge fellow believers. We don't even judge unbelievers. As far as putting our holy pearls before them or God's bread, we don't judge them. We don't lay that out there. That's just casting pearls before swine. Issues on prayer that are described here in verses 7 through 11, ask, seek, and knock. They're there. Are you lacking? Learn some things about prayer. He will make provision. Our prayer life is guaranteed by a loving Heavenly Father who delights in providing for us. The chapter does come to a close, and I am almost out of time. We'll have to wrap it up here and take an intermission and then teach a second session tonight to get the rest of this. But the Sermon on the Mount also features many other well-known teachings of Christ. The Golden Rule, how about that? Even unbelievers know this one. You know, they heard it somewhere before, they saw it on a bumper sticker. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. The Golden Rule is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Pretty soon, we'll have the Americans for the Separation of Church and State try to get rid of the Golden Rule as soon as they find out that it's in the Bible, but I don't expect that to happen anytime soon. They don't tend to read the Bible, so don't tell anyone. The story about the narrow gate and the broad gate is right here. There's very few that find it. That's why the population of this world is mostly unbelievers. But broad is the path that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. That's a part of the sermon. How about the wolves in sheep's clothing? That's biblical. And then you shall know them by their fruit, in verses 16 through 20. The sermon closes with two warnings. Warning about the entrance to the kingdom. It's not based upon what we've done for Him, but it's based upon what He's done for us. You realize how many people have that mixed up and backwards? And they're trying to gain admittance to the kingdom of heaven, saying, Lord, Lord, I did this, I did that, I did these other things. No, that's not what it's about. You get into the kingdom not because of what you did, but because of what He did for you. He died on the cross for your sins and redeemed you and made you righteous. So many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Not everyone in verse 21 who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And what is the will of the Father? That you believe in Him whom He sent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? Yeah, the unbelievers are real good at these charismatic experiences. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, you try to get into heaven by telling God what you've done, you're not going to make it. God did it. Christ did it. He died on the cross. He's the one that did the work. The second warning comes with respect to strength. You want a strong house? Build it on the rock. And of course, this is the house of your soul as you're building it on the Word of God, and the issue is there. The house on the rock, house on the sand, that's part of the Sermon on the Mount. Very famous teachings. You say, now where in the Bible is that? You scratch your head. Chances are, it's in the Sermon on the Mount. So start looking there and then spread out after that. Finally, look at the reaction of the crowds. They're just stunned. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at His teaching, for He was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. This was solid meat. They were getting teaching. They'd never seen this before. Sometimes people come into a Bible church like this one and they go, wow, I never knew church was supposed to be like that. I never knew I was going to learn anything. This is great. Because they realize they're eating for the first time in their Christian walk. And it's good to be eating. So they were stunned. This is great. This is good teaching. And that's, of course, what we want to feed everyone with. All right, that takes us through chapter 7. I am out of time. Let us close. Father, thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for Your faithfulness, for Your mercy, love, and grace. We ask, Father, that tonight may be the night in which Christ returns. This is the final promise in all of Scripture. Behold, I come quickly. And this is indeed our blessed hope. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.